Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our study of a Christian worldview. This is a little different than what you're used to if you haven't been tuned in the last three or four times. Normally, when you hear from me, you're hearing from what is my major brand, and that is teaching the Scriptures verse by verse. But there are some themes, there are some topics that have to be dealt with differently. And I always like to be sure that somewhere along the line, I introduce my listeners to a Christian worldview. Sometimes our thinking is a little muddled, and it is very important in our dialogue with the world and trying to lead others to Christ that we have a squared up worldview. A worldview is just that set of assumptions that all of us have, not only Christians but others, that guide us through the thickets of life and help us to make sense of things. You say, well, I have the Bible to do that. Well, the worldview here doesn't take the place of the Scriptures, but it's extracted from the Scriptures and is just kind of a summary of the ultimate questions, how we would answer the ultimate questions of life. And the Christian worldview is the only one that is really logical and coherent, assuming the Scriptures. Others are not. We ought to be squared up on this issue. Worldview deals with some of the ultimate questions of life. And this week's question has to do with a two-faced world. Our world is schizoid, and how do we explain its split personality? What we see in this world, and Christianity explains this, no other worldview comes close. What we see in this world is a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde personality. We look out there, and on the one hand, we see horrible cruelty. On the other hand, we see heroic kindness. We see rampant vice, but on the other hand, stunning virtue. Over here, we see rapacity. Over there, we see generosity. Over here, we see wild selfishness. Over there, we see selflessness. Then sometimes we see incredible dishonesty. Over here, honesty. Sometimes in the world, we see uncontrolled passion. But then in others, we see great self-control. We see cynicism. Then we see idealism. We see baseness. Over here, we see nobility. In fact, we see the same split personality in nature. On the one hand, don't we see nature is our friend? But we also see many times, think of earthquakes, think of tornadoes, hurricanes, tsunamis. Nature can be our enemy. We see how nature nurtures us, but we also see how nature sometimes starves and strips us. Nature on the left hand enchants us, but nature on the right hand sometimes terrorizes us. You see what I mean by a two-faced world? How does Christianity or biblical theology account for this, that our world is schizoid? It's got a split personality. Let me differentiate two forms of evil. There is moral evil. By moral evil, I mean any disposition that is contrary to God's heart, to God's revealed will. We mean any behavior, in other words, that is contrary to God's revealed law, revealed in the Scriptures. And then there's what we call natural evil. And under that head come disasters, diseases, plagues, famines, etc., things that are not necessarily man-made, or if they are, they're indirectly man-made. If someone's going to have a coherent worldview, they've got to account for the mixed character of mankind, just as I was explaining. They've got to explain why we see horrible vice and yet we see amazing virtue. They've got to explain how we see good and evil sometimes in the same people. And if you're going to have a coherent worldview when it comes to morality and evil in the world, you must account for the mixed effects of nature too. As I've said, nature can be wonderfully provident, but nature can also be terrifyingly cruel. Well, the worldview that most logically and coherently explains these things is the one you ought to go with. The worldview that explains the most and leaves the fewest puzzles is the winner. And that distinction by far belongs to the Christian worldview or the biblical worldview, called whichever you like. Natural good and moral evil are readily accounted for on the basis of biblical revelation. Let's talk about natural good. Natural good, according to the Christian worldview or the biblical worldview, came with the original package, we might say. By natural good, I have in mind here the sustaining properties of nature. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, we read that God pronounced all he had made good, promotive of our welfare. Moral evil is also already accounted for. We read in Genesis where our original parents fell. The Adamic fall, the fall of Adam, corrupted the race at its very roots. We're told that in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 in clear and plain terms. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. What remains to explain is why Mother Nature gets ugly, and secondly, how a fallen man can be noble and virtuous, and at the same time, ignoble and full of vice. The Christian worldview explains that. Natural evil stems from the curse. In Genesis chapter 3, when man sinned, God placed a curse upon the earth. And that curse is part of the judgment upon Adam. The word Adam, the Hebrew word Adam, means man. Adam was our moral representative. We read in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 18, this. To Adam God said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground, that is, nature, because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, and it will produce thorns and thistles for you. We have a fuller statement of this curse in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 21. I read, back in Genesis is what it's referring to. Creation, God's creation, was subjected to frustration, to transitoriness, by the will of God, who is the one who subjected it. Creation will be liberated from its bondage, from its curse to decay, and will be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That is, when Christ returns and the curse upon nature is lifted. So that curse, first upon the woman and then upon the man, that curse explains nature's dark side. God imposed it, you see, as a punishment for man's disobedience. God rewards disordered man with a disordered environment. God maintains sufficient order to sustain and provide through nature. Yet God imposed the curse as a permanent reminder that something is amiss. I like to call it the red light on the dashboard of nature. It's out there, that curse. God put it there. Man is supposed to say, nature is so wonderful, but how can it be so woeful? We are supposed to recognize that something is out of whack down here and ask ourselves why and seek an answer. The answer is a curse, and that's a permanent reminder that something is amiss between the creation and its creator. God sometimes uses natural disaster as an instrument of new judgment. People hate to hear anything like that, but I'm sorry, it is true. You can like it or not like it. You can applaud it or you can condemn it. It makes no difference. God does it, and we must understand that. That's why nature is out of whack. There are biblical examples of it. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God uses secondary means, whatever they were, to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but it was a judgment of God. The universal flood in the time of Noah was a judgment of God. The Egyptian plagues in the time of Moses, those plagues were judgments of God. We're told that again and again. And the prolonged drought, 3.5 years in the time of Elijah, hey, that was a judgment of God. The devouring locust spoken of by the prophets like Joel, that was a judgment of God, and many, many more. And so in our day, though we do not have biblical revelation to identify them as such, many natural disasters are judgments of God. So what remains to explain here in the Christian worldview? If man is fallen into total depravity, that phrase is not used in the Scripture, but it is a summary statement of the biblical teaching. Our condition is that of total depravity. Well, how do we account for the obvious good we sometimes see in our fellow human beings? No worldview, Christian or otherwise, is coherent or biblical that fails to account for both sides of moral reality. So, let's review what the doctrine, the biblical teaching of the total depravity of man, means. Sometimes that language is misunderstood. Total depravity, hear me carefully, means that the natural man, by the natural man, I mean the person outside of Christ, the person who does not know God, it means the human being, as human beings are born in sin under the curse, the natural man is natively, inherently hostile to God. He is not a friend of God. The natural man never, accent upon the word never, never fulfills God's law, the essence of which is the law of love, to love God with all your heart, with all your might and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Nobody, but nobody, save the man, Jesus Christ, has ever done that. Natural man never fulfills God's law. Thirdly, total depravity means natural man cannot fulfill God's law. He is morally incompetent to do so. Natural man, fourthly, is unable to please God. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, makes that quite plain. For the mind set on the flesh is death, Paul writes, but the mind set on the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is life and peace. Because, he says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, that's the mind of the natural man, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh, the natural man, cannot please God. Now, let's say all that again, because that expresses what total depravity means. Total depravity does not mean that any given human being who is without Christ, who is unchanged by grace, not transformed, not regenerated, it does not mean that they are every day and every way just as bad as they can possibly be. No, that's not what it means. It means that the natural man is hostile to God. He may be just a friendly fellow. He may be a good neighbor. He may be whatever. But he is hostile to God, the God who is there. And it means that in the eyes of God, he never, never, never fulfills God's law. Romans chapter 3. Verse 10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. He never fulfills God's law. Paul says in Romans 8, he cannot fulfill God's law. It says he is unable to please God. That's what we mean by total depravity. Now, in short, total depravity means man is morally unable to measure up to God's standards. I repeat, it does not mean a human being outside of Christ is incapable of civil righteousness, that is, doing what is right by the standards of society and beneficial to others. Here's what natural man can do. He can do good in the sense of being socially constructive. The natural man can do good in the sense of being morally elevated or noble. He can do good in the sense of being ethical or honest. He can do good in the sense of being unselfish at times. He can do good in the sense of noble or high-minded. So why, somebody would say, does this good that we just discussed, why does it fail to please God? Because it's never, ever, ever, ever motivated by love for God. And that's what the law of God requires. It requires that we love God. The Ten Commandments, they all say this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your might, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've never done that. I've never done that. Nobody's ever done that save the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to this earth and he lived a perfect moral life before the Lord so that he, in his perfect righteousness, might be able to lay down his life for us and impute his righteousness to us. A person can be good in the sense that they do things that are socially constructive, morally elevated, ethical and honest, be unselfish and noble and high-minded. We've seen people like that, at least in parts of their conduct, but not one bit of it is motivated by love for God, and therefore it does not count. I always said, for all of these years that I've been married to my wife, I can do her a lot of good things, and she may be very happy about it and tout me as her loving husband, but you know what? If she were to discover someday that all those things I did, I never did them for the love of Aussie, I'm telling you, she could spit in my eye. It would be as filthy rags in her sight. And those things are not linked to God's purposes. They're not done to honor him. They're not done to thank him. They're not done to serve him. And they're not done to imitate his holiness. Therefore, they do not count. They're a wash. Common sub-Christian motives for these things on the part of unbelievers. What could their motives be, somebody says? Sometimes it's just guilt or moral compensation. They're doing wrong over here. They do this over here, which looks so good. They're trying to compensate for something. Sometimes it's a ploy to feel better about themselves. I've heard people say, well, they go down on Thanksgiving. They go to some of these missions and they serve food. It makes me feel good about myself. Sometimes it's a desire for enhanced social standing in the eyes of others. Sometimes it's just sheer pride in their virtuousness. Sometimes Al Capone used to do this, give out a lot of money to, in those days, a Catholic church as a smokescreen. Sometimes it's just the result of socialization by mom or dad. You know, the old thing, giving back to the community, the need to set an example. Just pure and simple humanitarianism, people-pleasing. All common good like that is a work of common grace. Common grace, the Bible would explain it this way, it's that external moral influence of the Holy Spirit whereby God restrains sin, maintains social order, and promotes civil righteousness to whatever degree serves his purpose. Common grace are all those general blessings that God bestows on mankind in general. So God showers his goodness on all men. We learn that Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, and Acts chapter 14, verse 17. God delays imposing on transgressors the punishment they deserve. Romans 2:4, for example, Ecclesiastes 8:1. God actively restrains evil. He does not let our total depravity get so far out of hand that it would impede his purposes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. God ennobles human beings through elevating influences. Cyrus the Great's an example, even Nebuchadnezzar when God humbled him and the rich young ruler. God's common grace explains a lot. It explains why the fallen world then isn't as dark and evil as it might be. God's common grace explains why fallen men aren't as vicious as they could be, though some are. God's common grace explains why fallen men are sometimes nobler and more virtuous than they might have been. So the bottom line, any good in man or any good around him derives from God's common grace. Without common grace, life on this planet would be unlivable. Common grace is a centripetal force that keeps human beings from falling totally into the orbit of his natural moral gravity, which is down. God's mediators of his common grace, revelation, even unbelieving, are affected by it to some extent. It's out there. And this way and that way and sideways, God's revelation has its way of working itself into the mental grooves of even the unbelieving world at times. Government is his minister. And public conscience, which a common grace of God through various influences formed, and then divine punishments and rewards. So says Louis Berkhof. So, where are we? We know, folks, why the race is spiritually and morally messed up. We understand that. We go back to the fall. We understand what happened to human beings. Our moral, spiritual DNA got corrupted right at the foundations when Adam revolted against God. We know why there is good mingled with evil. It's the influence of the common grace of God. God has a purpose and a plan, and he will not allow evil to get so out of hand and let natural depravity take its downward course to the extent that human life is unlivable and to the extent that it will interfere with his working out of his ways. We know man has common grace, as we call it in theology, to thank for any light in the darkness. Were it not for common grace, there would not be any light in the darkness. We know that man has only God to thank, that things on this planet are never as bad as they might be. God knows they're bad enough. All we have to do is read the newspaper, listen to TV, get on the internet, and just be appalled. But here and there, light breaks through the darkness in noble rather than ignoble acts. People do selfless things rather than selfish things, and virtuous things, as we would call them, rather than vice. Things that we don't expect when we would expect just the moral opposite. And we have God to thank for that. It is his common grace. We know that human beings are morally bankrupt before God. They are totally depraved, not meaning they're as bad in every way, every day, as they could possibly be. But they are unable to please God. They lack the moral power to please God. They do not conform to the law of God. Never once, there is nothing that God calls good in man, in you or me or anybody else. So we know that we need a redeemer. Folks, we don't need a reformer. We don't need a revolutionary. What the human race needs and God has provided is a redeemer. And he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be our Savior. The Father and the Son, the whole Godhead, agreed that the Son of God would also become the Son of Man and come into the world. And he would live as a man under the law, and he would live perfectly. And having lived a perfect life, a guiltless life, he would lay down his life as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of us all. Only somebody without guilt could do that. And only one of infinite worth could die for all men. For God so loved the world, he so loved you, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.